following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Is it possible for human beings to imitate God? Is it possible? One of my favorite movie lines of all times comes from the 1993 film Rudy, which I don't know if any of you guys have seen it. It's about a young man who has this dream of playing football for the University of Notre Dame, and he sets out to pursue that dream against all the odds and overcomes all these obstacles. And along the way, he befriends a chaplain who becomes something of a mentor to him. And there's this scene in the film where Rudy has hit a couple of walls and some obstacles, and he's feeling kind of down, and he's just saying, why, after coming so close, are all these bad things happening to me? Why can't I seem to make any progress? And his friend, the chaplain, sits him down and says, after 30 years of religious work, I have come to know two incontrovertible truths. There is a God, and I'm not him. I mean, after all, when we talk about God's holiness, the key thing we're focusing on when we say that God is holy is God's otherness. How different God is from us. The distance between us. Theologians use some big words to talk about and to summarize the attributes that the Bible uses to describe God. They talk about the incommunicable attributes, those things that are true about God, which are in no ways true about human beings. For example, they talk about his omniscience, the fact that God knows everything, that there's nothing hidden from his sight, how different from our limited knowledge. They talk about God's omnipotence, that God has all the power he needs to do what God desires to do. In contrast to us, who are often so weak and limited. They talk about God's omnipresence, the fact that God is larger than his creation. He's not limited by his creation, but fills his creation. And no matter where you go, you can't get away from God. Whereas you and I are limited and finite. These are all ways in which we are different from God. So doesn't it seem a little bit arrogant to talk about human beings imitating God? What if I told you there was at least one way in which it is possible for you and I as human beings to imitate God? 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, who had encountered the resurrected Jesus face to face, wrote a letter to encourage some Christian believers in the city of Ephesus in what's now Turkey. And in that letter, Paul wrote the following, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. There it is, black and white. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So according to Paul, it is possible for human beings to imitate God in at least one important way. So let's back up a little bit and break this down and see exactly what Paul is talking about here. Let's see if we can get our heads around this. Let's look at, first of all, the imitation of God. When we talk about human beings imitating God, our framework for understanding that has to begin with this fact, that through faith in Christ, we are adopted as God's children. All right. The therefore in verse 1 points us back to what Paul has just said in chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. In fact, in the original Greek text, the first two verses of chapter 5 are part of the paragraph that actually starts in chapter 4, verse 25. You do realize that all the verse and chapter divisions in our Bibles, those, you know, Paul didn't write that down. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they didn't put the verses and the chapters in there. Those were added later by scholars to help people like you and me to study the Bible, to be able to look up things quicker and things like that. That came around during the Middle Ages. But when scholars came in later and they added these, I don't know why they decided to separate verses 1 and 2 from chapter 5 from the rest of the paragraph, because in the original Greek, it's there. Now, at the end of chapter 4, if you'll remember, Paul was speaking of the change that takes place when we lay aside the habits of our old life that we lived as unbelievers, and we take up the new life that comes to us by faith in Christ. Something else that Paul has described consistently throughout this letter is another thing that takes place when we put our faith in Christ, and it's a change in our relationship to God. Before coming to Christ, we are outsiders. We are alienated from God. However, when we put our faith in Christ and come to Him as our Savior, then according to Paul, we become children of God. Paul uses the metaphor of adoption to describe this change in our relationship with God. In Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, you'll remember, he says, He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the glory of His grace, with which He favored us in the Beloved. So we're adopted into God's family. We who were outsiders, we who were excluded, are brought inside, we're brought near. And this concept of adoption is a key theme of Paul's understanding of the gospel. He writes about it in Galatians. He writes about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, where he says, For you have not received a spirit of slavery again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father. As I told you before, Abba is the Aramaic informal expression of affection for one's male parent. English is kind of weird in this way. We don't really have this very much, but in some languages you have a formal manner of speaking that you use with people you don't know well. Then you have an informal manner of speaking that you use in talking with people that you're related to or you're friends with, on good relationships with. And in Aramaic, Abba was the way you addressed your male parent that you're close to. And there's not an exact parallel in English. So what I'm getting ready to say is not exact. Please understand that. It's kind of like the difference when you talk to your male parent as father or you talk to him as daddy. Okay? Now, that's not the best parallel. Trust me. If you go out and you talk to some language experts, they're going to tell you that's not the best parallel, but it's probably the closest we can come in English. It denotes this intimacy, this relationship that we have, this access we have to our Creator through Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, Paul's not alone in pointing to this change of relationship that takes place. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, it's a verse I go to a lot. If you've been around me, you've heard me refer to this verse, John 1, 12. But as many as received Him, received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. So through Christ, our relationship with God is changed. Now, as God's children, we observe and imitate what we see our Father doing. You get that? When Paul says we should be imitators of God, the Greek word here is very interesting. It's the same word that we get our word mimicry from. When you mimic something, you observe and you imitate, right? And one of the most interesting experiences those of us who are parents can have is watching our kids do something and realizing, oh my goodness, they got that from me. Yeah, you know, some of you had that experience. Now, sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes it's like, oh, brother. But with God, it's always a good thing, okay? We observe how God does things, and as good children, we seek to do what our Father does, all right? Of course, since we are fallen and imperfect people, sometimes our kids pick up bad habits from watching us. But since God's a perfect parent, then the things we pick up by imitating Him are always good. And in verse 2, Paul shows us the chief way in which we should imitate God. So let's talk for a minute about not only the imitation of God, but the emulation of God's word. That means to observe something and to try to copy it. All right? And he says in verse 2, we are to walk in love. Walk in love. Selfless, sacrificial love is an essential characteristic of God. Say that three times fast. Selfless, sacrificial love is an essential characteristic of God. The particular word that Paul uses here for love is the Greek word agape. What Paul writes literally is parapatete en agape. be ones walking in love. And in English, you know, we have one word for love that we use for everything. You saw the video a while ago that kind of hinted at that. We have this word that we have to qualify, because when you say I love something, it really doesn't say a whole lot, right? So we have to kind of qualify what context we're talking about, because loving your favorite football team should be something different than loving your spouse. I know for some of you that's kind of a stretch, but it should be, okay? But in Greek, they didn't have that problem, because ancient Greek had different words that described different nuances of love. And agape described a love that is selfless and sacrificial. Something that is seeking the best interest of the beloved, the object of your love. Okay, you seek the best for that object. Now here's the interesting thing. Even though the word agape existed in ancient Greek, you really don't find it a whole lot in Greek literature until the Christians glommed onto it and started using it to describe the kind of love that God has demonstrated towards us in Christ. It's like all of a sudden the light came on. Oh, this is what love really is. This is what agape really is. There was already a word. It just needed some context. So there you go. The context is Christ. Now, this selfless love is not just something God does, but the Bible tells us this is actually something God is. The Apostle John actually says this in 1 John 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, be clear here, that's not the same thing as saying love is God. Okay, we're not making an idol out of love here. What we're saying, to say that God is love, is to say that God's motivations and God's actions are so characterized by this selfless, sacrificial, self-giving love that we can say this kind of love actually describes something essential about God. The idea that God's nature is characterized by agape love is one of the underlying arguments for our concept of God as a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It goes something like this. At some point in the past, only God existed, right? God's eternal. So before anything else was, God was. God's nature is characterized by this selfless, sacrificial love, which is seeking the best of its object. So God needed an object with which to direct his love. But if God's all there is, what's the object of his love? Well, therefore, God must have within himself an object toward which to express his love. The Father loves the Son. So you see how that works? Eternally, even though God is three in one, that love is expressed between the three persons within the Godhead for eternity. Selfless, sacrificial love. How different this picture of God is from what a lot of unbelievers have about God, that God is somehow cold, harsh, and just full of wrath. In contrast, the Bible describes God, his basic stance towards human beings in terms of mercy, compassion, and a desire for reconciliation. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So God's desire is for everyone to respond positively to his love. Now, Peter goes on to say that, or imply actually, that not everybody is going to respond positively to God's love. There is a day of judgment out there, but it's not like God's eagerly looking for that day because he just wants to squash human beings. God is reaching out and inviting people into relationship with himself, to be reconciled with himself. The sad reality is not everyone is going to accept that invitation. Of course, the ultimate expression of this is John 3:16 in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, listen, I love you guys. I even like a few of you. But I'm not so sure I'd trade my son for you. I'm not so sure I'd give up my son for you. That's exactly what God did. God loved us so much, he gave. That which was most precious to him, that which he had loved, think about what we just said a minute ago about the Trinity. That which he had loved from eternity, God was willing to risk that son for you. If we're imitating God, then selfless sacrificial love should be an essential characteristic of our daily lives. We watch God love like this, and so what we're going to imitate God, so what do? We seek to love other people the same way God loves us. How different this concept of love is from what we typically describe as love. So much of what we describe as love in our world is simply transactional. You know, I love you because of what you can give to me. That's not how God does it. God loves you because He wants to bring out the best for you. Not for what you can give Him. You have nothing to offer Him. God loves you because He chooses to love you. So often our love for other people, other things, is conditioned on what benefit we can receive from the object of our so-called love. In contrast, Paul says we should walk in this selfless, sacrificial, agape love that characterizes God. Once again, in the Bible, to walk is often a metaphor for the way we conduct our lives. You think about our life, you know, when you walk, you're taking one step after another. In our daily lives, we take one decision and one choice after another. That's how we move through life. Our walk is made up of the daily steps we take to move in a particular direction. So in this case, our walk should be characterized by the daily choices we make to love other people, even those who work really hard at being unlovable. So what does this look like in practice? Well, Paul gives us an example in verse 2. He gives us the example of Christ. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself for us. Jesus Christ is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. As the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4 verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins, or the atonement for our sins. Note that Paul tells us it wasn't just the Father who loved us enough to give. This is important here. I've heard critics dismiss the concept of Jesus' sacrificial death for our sakes. I've actually heard people call it divine child abuse. The idea that God would give His Son for us, that this, somehow this is warped or twisted or evil in some way. As if God the Father is giving His Son for our sakes was some kind of horrible, evil thing. But notice what Paul says. It wasn't that the Father just kind of threw His Son at us. Jesus chose to give Himself. He was involved in this choice. Christ gave Himself for us. The Son willingly took part in this sacrifice because He shared the Father's love for us. In fact, Jesus' entire life on earth was a demonstration of this selfless act of love expressed in our behalf. Think about how Christ demonstrated His love for us. Let me point out a few ways, and just to help you remember them, they all start with S. First of all, Christ demonstrated His love for us through selflessness. And if you want to hold your finger here in Ephesians chapter 5 and flip over a couple pages to the right to Philippians chapter 2. It should just be one or two pages over. If you've been around me any length of time, this is another passage you've heard me refer to a lot because it is so foundational to our understanding of the gospel. But in Philippians chapter 2, we have this beautiful hymn that Paul lays out describing exactly what Jesus did for us. He says in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, a thing to be, doesn't mean grasp as in you reach out and see something. It means grasp as in held on to. Okay? Jesus had, the Son of God, had from eternity the same nature and power and prerogatives as God the Father. That was His by right. But the Son loved us so much that He voluntarily set aside those prerogatives for our sake. Man, how different is that from our mindset, which is so wrapped up and preoccupied with our rights? Now, don't get me wrong. I love living in this country and all the rights and privileges we have. But you understand the rights and privileges that we are afforded by our Constitution. The framers were very careful to recognize those are not given to us by the state, right? The state only recognizes the rights that the Creator has given us all. That's the way this is supposed to work. So the rights originally come from God. But we get so wrapped up on our rights that sometimes we turn inward and we don't see the bigger picture. There are times when it's a good thing to forgo your rights for the sake of someone else. And that's exactly what the Son of God did for us. Aren't you glad that Christ did not demand his rights in front of that cross? Instead, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, grasped, but he let go of it in order to carry out God's redemptive plan for our sakes. So there was selflessness. There's also sacrifice going on in Philippians chapter 2. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Because of his love for us, the eternal Son of God temporarily set aside the omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence he shared with his Father in order to be limited inside a human body so he could walk among us and share our burdens and be our Savior. There's also service. How often do we make decisions and judgments based on how well we're being served? And what's in it for me? Aren't you glad that's not the way the Son of God approached God's plan for us? In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus is having this discussion with his disciples. They're talking about the pecking order and all this stuff. And Jesus says, hey, well, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gave himself in service to others. And then finally, he demonstrated his love in suffering. Going back to Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In the ancient world, you could not think of a more horrible way to die. And yet, the Son of God faced that death for our sakes. In Luke 23:24, think about what he was doing as he was hanging on that cross. Jesus looked out over the people that were accusing him, and he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. When Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek, he's not telling us to do anything he hadn't already done himself. Now, what is the effect of that sacrifice? Well, going back to Ephesians, Paul continues in verse 2. He says, he gave himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ's love was a great example, but it was more than just an example. It made an objective difference in our status before God. Jesus showed us what agape love looks like in practice, in being forgiving and forbearing. But his sacrifice on the cross was more than merely an example for us to follow. His sacrifice actually opened the door for us to be truly forgiven and reconciled to God. And by doing that, to create the possibility that we'd have the power to actually love others as he loved us. Because if you don't have that power, that resurrection power living in you, you're not going to get very far trying to love other people because our hearts are too selfish. Naturally, they're just too selfish, too turned on themselves. It's only through that resurrection power that comes when we put our faith in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection that enables us and equips us to be able to love others as he loved us. Jesus' sacrifice actually opened the door for us to be truly forgiven and reconciled to God. Even in his love, God couldn't simply ignore the fact of sin. I had somebody ask me the other day, why didn't God just simply say, well, you know, it's okay, guys, I forgive you. Well, it's the reason because our sin against God creates an objective reality. Okay, there is a price or a cost. There's a cost of forgiveness. And sin always results in death. For we're told, you know, in Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. That actually goes back to the Old Testament. It says Jesus did not sin. He did not deserve to die. He didn't have to pay that cost. But he willingly took our cost on himself in accepting the separation from God that we deserved, and he offers us a chance to share in his resurrected life. There's a story about Mayor LaGuardia of New York many years ago, and the story is he used to, you know some managers like to believe in walking in the shoes of the people that serve under him. So he would take a day and serve in different positions in his administration just to kind of get a feel for what happened in those parts of his administration. And one night he was serving as the judge at night court. And the story goes, a man was brought in before him who'd been arrested for shoplifting bread. And so he asked the man, well, why did you steal the bread? And he said, well, my family is hungry. I got a kid that's sick and we were desperate. And so Mayor LaGuardia was facing a dilemma here. Here's a man obviously in need, but who had broken the law. He had taken someone else's property, satisfaction, that needed to be made right. So he said, I find you guilty, I fine you $50. This poor man is sitting there like, how am I going to pay this? I didn't have $5 to buy bread. How am I going to afford $50? And there, Mayor LaGuardia stood up, pulled out his wallet, and threw the money on the bench. He paid the man's fine. In a simple way, that is exactly what Christ has done for us. We owed a debt we could never repay towards God. Christ paid it all. And God is pleased when we love others as Jesus loved us. How many of you love to smell a good steak being grilled? Oh, now it was almost as good when I got here yesterday and I could smell the fish being fried. And I'm not even a big fish person, but you know, they're kind of mouthwatering here. But there's something about a steak on the grill. Every now and then, someone in my neighborhood will have their grill out, and I'll stand on the front porch and go, oh man, somebody needs to invite me for dinner. There's just something about it. It just makes your mouth water. Well, Jesus' expression of sacrificial love is described here as a fragrant aroma. This calls to mind an expression that is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, to refer to an animal that was being sacrificed at the temple. For example, in Exodus 29, verse 18, and the instructions there, and you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. This expression, a soothing aroma before the Lord, comes up again and again and again and again in the Old Testament. Jesus' sacrifice provides the same sense of satisfaction to our Father for our sakes. Here's the thing. When we imitate Jesus' sacrificial love, when we love other people in the same selfless, sacrificial way that God has loved us, we offer the same soothing aroma up before the Father. And that's not to say we justify ourselves. We can only be justified through Christ. But just like smelling a good steak being grilled makes your mouth water, seeing us love other people puts a smile on God's face. You know how I know that? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. The Philippian church had sent a gift to underwrite Paul's ministry while he was in prison. And Paul says, what you did for me, your act of kindness towards me, is a fragrant aroma to God. Your expression of love towards me is a fragrant aroma before God. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 16, Paul writes, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us reveals the fragrance of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who have been saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, the other an aroma from life to life. And we love other people. It puts a smile on God's face. What does that look like in practical terms? Well, let's just talk for a second. I'm not going to go really in depth because we talked about these two verses last time, but think about the evidence of our transformation. Going back up just a little bit to chapter 4, last two verses there. Let me tell you what real love does not look like, okay? Real love separates itself from any kind of malicious attitudes or behaviors. In verse 31, Paul describes some of those attitudes. See if these sound any familiar. Bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, malice. Malice, the intent to see that somebody else comes to harm. That's not love. I don't know what that is. That is not love. But you know what love looks like? Paul tells us in verse 32. Real love embraces attitudes and behaviors that are redemptive. Things like kindness. Being kind to other people. Valuing them as human beings. Walking in their shoes, understanding that you know people have their own needs and their own identities and their own feelings and being sensitive to that. And treating people with the value and dignity they deserve as human beings. Empathy, kind of a dirty word in our society in some circles these days, but what it means by that is the ability to enter in and feel another person's suffering. And he doesn't actually use the word here in verse 32. What he says is be tender-hearted. What is tender-hearted? That means having a soft heart towards other people. To understand, okay, yeah, they have a point too. And being able to feel their pain and their suffering. And to be able to enter in that and walk alongside them instead of just hardening our hearts up and saying, well, I'm glad I'm not them. And then finally, forgiveness. And again, we could spend a whole hour talking about what forgiveness is. But for this purpose, just remember, forgiveness is not treating somebody else the way they've treated you. To make the choice to say, I am not going to respond to you the way you hurt me. And choosing instead to love, to seek what is in the best interest of that person. So folks, it's time to look in the mirror. What kind of reflection do you see looking back at you? Is it a reflection of selfishness, bitterness, and anger towards those who have not given you what you think is yours by right? Or is it a reflection of your Heavenly Father who holds back what we deserve in order to give us what we need? Several years ago, we were getting ready to go on a trip, and so I was pulling out a cooler to get it ready so we could take some food with us. And I don't know how this happened, but somehow accidentally, the last time we'd used that cooler, we had left something in it. I don't know how long it had been in there, but I opened that thing up and, whoa, man, like biological warfare. It was awful, and it filled the garage. It took several doses of bleach to clean that thing out. That was awful. What kind of aroma are we presenting to God? Is it the awful stench of selfishness and pride? Or is it the sweet aroma of selfless sacrificial love? Right now, our world's a pretty dark place. It's so dark that when we imitate our Heavenly Father and we demonstrate agape love towards other people, that sweet aroma is undeniable. It's like a steak on the grill. It fills the room. Other people are drawn to it. Just like I'm drawn to my neighbor's house when they're out grilling. And they want to know more about the God who makes that kind of life possible. So let's commit ourselves to spread some good aromas around. The aroma of God's agape love to our neighbors.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.